Welcome to the May 13th, 2012 edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Sometimes as human beings, it's natural to reflect on our accomplishments, whether they are on the athletic field, in the classroom, or in the workplace. If we're fortunate, most of us can remember something that we've done that brought us or our family pride. In this week's message, Associate Pastor Jonathan Whitley asks us to chew a little more on the same passage as last week. We'll discuss what he describes as the only accomplishment in history that really stands up over time in a sermon titled, The Divine Accomplishment. If you have your Bible, turn once again to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Here's Jonathan.
This morning, we're going to be spending another week in Ephesians 1. We'll chew a little more on some verses and same passage we read last week. We're going to look at a little bit different angle to the passage, verses 3 through 14. And God's word is to be regarded with truth, as truth. And so therefore, it should be regarded as having total authority in the Christian's life. So as we read it, let us read it with this in mind. And I'm going to ask as we read, there are some underlined phrases you'll find in the bulletin or up in the screen. And every time we come to this underlined phrase, if you will say that phrase with me, that would be wonderful. Let us stand together now as we read God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You can be seated. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask for understanding of it this morning. Open our eyes so that we might see you and see ourselves more clearly. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This past week, I spent some time reflecting upon some of the accomplishments of my life. Have you ever done that? Taken a few moments and looked back and thought about all the things that had been and all the things that you had done, things that you have accomplished, things you were proud of? Well, I did that for a few moments. I wrote down some things, and some of my accomplishments were more involved than others. I remembered some accomplishments, like carving a little miniature canoe with my grandfather when I was 8 years old. And I don't know if we ever got it to really float upright. It always tipped over. Good thing there were no people in it. I remember building a model engine for a science fair project in sixth grade. I was building a model engine because I thought my project was one day there will be flying cars. And so I built a model engine because I was trying to show that, you know, you can build an engine that's light enough to fly. I don't think it really worked out, but the car didn't fly. I remember painting a Pine Derby car in junior high, you know, to send down the little chute that goes down there. I recalled two projects from my college days, two projects that I was especially proud of. One was an a cappella group, a men's group called True Men. I went to Truman State University, and so we were called True Men, a little play on words there. And we sang in a competition in Chicago, and we placed really well, and I was very excited and proud of that. The other accomplishment that I thought about from my college days was an album that I recorded with a band that I was a part of, More Than Conquerors. I have CDs if you'd like one. I've got boxes of them. Boxes of them. We didn't sell a whole lot. When the band split up, we all divided up all the CDs, and I think we each got 250 CDs or something. And then I recalled some what we might call more major achievements, you know, graduating from high school or from college, I recalled seminary when I graduated from there, thought about, you know, getting married and having children. I don't know if those are achievements or not, but I thought about them. Well, as I was thinking about these things, I was pondering and kind of looking back, I began to think about just the very idea of accomplishments in our society, of achievements. Do any of these triumphs really bear any lasting effect? Well, I mean, what is so great about these things? I know that they're self-esteem boosting, and they provide a growing boy or a growing man a sense of being well-rounded. And I understand the necessity of having a degree or having job training or specialized training in order to live and to work in this world. And I understand the need to participate in activities so that we can be more well-rounded. But I began questioning the way in which our world has turned the idea of becoming a more self-aware and educated person into a look what I've done contest. Look at the things that I've done. And I suppose in light of our utter selfishness, our depravity, not much else could be expected, especially when we're outside of Christ. And of course, this brings us to the point of all this. Outside of Christ, we are nothing. Outside of Christ, our proudest moments are adjunct to spitting in the wind, pointless and rather foolish. Outside of Christ, we are sinking ships. Actually, we're probably already sunken ships outside of Christ. We have no hope for life or fulfillment. Definitely no hope for a true pursuit of happiness. In fact, I began to think, and as I looked at our passage, that there really is only one accomplishment in this life that bears any lasting and true effect. Only one accomplishment in this life that carries eternal and everlasting result. And it is not any achievement of our doing. We have no bearing on its success. We have no claim in its fulfillment. We have no right to call this achievement our own. What's more is that we have but only to respond to the divine accomplishment, which asks us one straightforward question. And the answer to this question is not merely one that we utter with our lips. It is one that we answer by how we live. The question is this: are you living in Christ? Are you living in Christ? As we think about our passage, we see that questions are answered. How are spiritual blessings given? How does God adopt His children? How is redemption attained? How is God's will made known? How is the word of truth proclaimed? How is one sealed with the heavenly inheritance? Well, we read the answer a few moments ago. We read it together. In Christ. And in Christ alone. The beautiful tapestry that Paul weaves through our passage this morning portrays the amazing lengths that God has gone through to make us His own. This tapestry is a heavenly picture of the inner workings of God's authoring, His accomplishing, and His applying salvation to the believer. And last week we examined the first aspect of the divine run-on, namely that God the Father is the author of salvation. And as the author, the Father has chosen His people according to the purpose of His own will and out of His mere good pleasure. This is that the Father adopts us. He calls us His children. He reveals the mystery of His will to His people. And He has blessed believers with every spiritual blessing. But how does the Father accomplish salvation? How does He adopt and make Himself known? Paul tells us, in Christ. This morning we will look at the second of three aspects of this splendid tapestry. We're going to look at the idea of the divine accomplishment. And next week we'll look at the third aspect, the divine application. Paul begins this long, remember it's one sentence in the original, one sentence. It's a 202-word run-on sentence. And he begins his sentence, this run-on sentence, with a voice of praise. In verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in whom? In Christ." Paul's eulogy begins with God the Father and quickly moves to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And Paul's statement of praise is founded upon the mighty work of Christ. For Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, and in Him and by Him and through Him are all things. And there is no blessing in any other person, place, thing, or substance outside of Christ. No, only those in Christ experience true and lasting satisfaction. Only those in Him are secured in the book of life. According to the Scriptures, only those in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, are God's children. And all of this is possible because of the divine accomplishment, the great working, the magnificent outpouring of God the Son, Jesus Christ. For He is the one who has accomplished salvation for believers. And through Christ, salvation is possible. Through Christ, salvation is available. Through Christ, salvation is freely given. So let's unpack this divine accomplishment for a few moments. We're going to look at two aspects of it, and then we're going to look at its purpose. So let's think about it. What is the divine accomplishment? Well, Paul unfolds two aspects in our passage, and they are one, the redemption of God's people, and two, the inheritance of God's people. And the first of which, the redemption, is found starting in verse 7. He says, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood." The apostle reminds his readers, the believers in Ephesus, that they have been redeemed. They have been redeemed. When we lived in Charlotte, North Carolina, I had a friend who was a recovering addict, a recovering drug addict, and he wanted to learn to play the bass guitar. And so I offered him my bass guitar so he could learn on it. And for the next several weeks, I occasionally checked in with him, you know, phone called him and to see how he's doing, asked him at church, "How's the bass going?" And, "Well, it's going okay." Well, after a month or so, my friend stopped returning my calls and stopped coming to church. And I first didn't think anything of it. I thought, well, he's on vacation or he's just, you know, tired, been working a lot. Until a mutual friend of ours mentioned that he had heard that our friend had started messing around with drugs again. And I then learned that my friend was in trouble with a drug lord, that he owed him a substantial amount of money. So I started calling again and was unsuccessful. And then I got the strangest thing in the mail. I went to the mailbox, opened it up, and I got the strangest thing, an envelope. And inside it was a ticket. And it looked like a stub for like dry cleaning or something. And at first I thought, what is this? And I started looking and I looked a little closer and I realized that it was a ticket to a pawn shop. My friend had pawned my bass guitar. And he used it, using it as collateral. He took out a small loan at this pawn shop at an interest rate of over 200%. I'm glad the bank does much better for us than the pawn shop. I immediately went to the pawn shop and learned that I had two options in front of me. Option one, I could call the police, report the bass guitar stolen, and perhaps, you know, maybe a year, 2 years, 5 years from now, I might get it back if they don't lose it in the process. The other option was I could buy it back. So I asked if they would be willing to waive the interest, considering the circumstances. And of course, they quickly replied, "I don't think so." So what did I do? Well, wanting to reclaim what was mine, to buy back what was mine, what was lost, I forked out the cash, plus 200% interest, and bought back my bass guitar. See, in the Bible, the idea of redemption is similar to this. It's a buying back something for a price. In many cases, the concept of redemption also means being liberated from imprisonment and bondage, or a deliverance as a result of the payment of a ransom. If you'll recall with me, the Israelites, when they were enslaved in Egypt, we're going to think about the Israelites for a few moments, and we're going to look to the account in Exodus in chapter 6. This is the Lord, and He says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The people of God were redeemed from captivity by the mighty hand of God. They were released from their chains, freed from their oppressors, restored to true liberty. The redemption of the Lord says, "You who were once not my people are now my people." I once heard a pastor say you could sum up the entire message of the Bible in one word. Anyone know what the word is? Redemption. You could sum up the entire message from Genesis to Revelation with one word, redemption. I think he's right. The entire message of Scripture is that God redeems his people. He is buying them back. He is freeing them from their captivity. But let us remember that although this redemption is offered freely to us, it is not free. It does not come freely. A price has to be paid. If you recall the Exodus story, you may remember the final plague that was brought upon Pharaoh in Egypt, the death of the firstborn son. And with a hard heart, Pharaoh refused to free the Israelites, and the Lord delivered a tragic 10th plague upon Egypt. He gave instructions to the Israelites in order that they might be saved from the plague. And listen now to the Lord's instructions in Exodus 12. It has direct bearing on what we're talking about here. This is Exodus 12, starting in verse 3. The Lord says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Now listen to this. It gets interesting here. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasting it on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I, the Lord, will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you and the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." These instructions, if you're unfamiliar, are actually the foundation for a Jewish holiday, the holiday of Pesach, or Passover, which is celebrated annually just before Easter. And after this final gruesome plague, what does Pharaoh do? Well, he releases the Israelites. He says, "Get out of here. I don't want any more of this mess." And this was the 10th plague. He'd already had 9 other plagues, and this was the worst. But he says, "Get out of here. Go on. Good riddance." The Israelites are freed from captivity. But notice in the Exodus account how the Israelites are saved. By the shedding of blood. By covering their households with the blood of a spotless lamb. Their redemption is accomplished with sacrifice. And so it is true that the redemption of God's people is a costly one. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood." How are we redeemed in Christ? Through his blood. One commentator says that this phrase is pregnant with meaning. I think he's right. Paul is referring here to so much more than just the idea of blood. He's referring to a sacrifice. He's referring to the shedding of blood at the cross. He's referring to the manner in which Christ redeems. This is why I say that our redemption is not free. It is not free. A price has to be paid. Thanks be to God that Christ has paid the price. In Christ, the cost has been covered. In Christ, our redemption has been accomplished. And what does this blood-bought redemption do for the believer? Why is it so important? Paul tells us, continuing in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is the first time in Paul's letter where he tells the reader, he reminds the reader of their specific need for redemption. He reminds them that they need a Savior because of their sins, or trespasses as he calls it. Trespasses are also known as sins, are actions that turn away from God. Those actions that break God's laws, those actions that seek to please ourselves rather than God. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says trespasses are a deliberate act that have fateful consequences. We're going to spend more time on the idea of sin in a few weeks, but suffice to say this. Sin is anything that goes against God's word. And because of sin, we are separated from God without any hope for our salvation. Such is why Paul is overwhelmed with praise for God. Because as Paul tells us, the one who believes in Christ has been redeemed through the blood of Christ and forgiven of sins. And this word forgiveness, it's another way of saying pardoned. It's as if God is saying, you don't owe me anything. I forgive you your debt. And how is a just and holy God able to forgive the sinner? Well, Paul tells us, by the blood of Christ. In Christ, the believer is redeemed by the blood, forgiven their sins, and as Paul says in verse 8, lavished with riches of His grace. And these riches include, as the passage unfolds, they include all wisdom and insight, knowing the mystery of His will, and an inheritance. And this brings us to the second aspect of Christ's divine application accomplishment. The inheritance of God's people. And reading in verse 11, it says, in Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Paul speaks first in verses 11 and 12. He's speaking first to Jewish Christians. Also, when he says the first to hope in Christ, he says we have obtained an inheritance. He's referring to the fact that the Jewish people are God's chosen people, physically manifested. If you remember in the Old Testament, God called a people, a nation to Himself. And He set this nation apart, and He chose that these people would be the place where His presence would reside, where His glory would reign. God's primary working of redemption was through Israel, the nation of Israel. And it even says that the word of truth proceeded from Israel, for Jesus was a descendant of the line of King David. Well, He doesn't leave us out, don't worry. He then goes on and He says that all, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, He's including all Gentile Christians, a.k.a. non-Jewish Christians, everybody else in this inheritance are included. And He says in the new covenant established by Christ on the cross, the physical manifestation of God's chosen people shifts. It's no longer the nation of Israel, it's now the church. It's the people of God. It's inclusive of all nations, all peoples, all races. God's people are those who believe. Thus, Paul says in verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, which is Christ, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Well, what is this inheritance? We all want to know, don't we? What am I getting? You know, what is it? What does it look like? Well, the inheritance that Paul speaks about is all that the gospel promises, with past, present, and future implications. In the past, those in Christ have been forgiven of their past sins and trespasses, forgiven of the sinful nature that they are born into. They are brought out of their old life. They are brought back to life and transformed. In the present, the inheritance of God's people includes being reconciled to God and restored to His fellowship. The blessings of being God's children. The benefits of fellowship together with other believers. The enjoyment of the means of grace. The sacraments, preaching of the word, prayer, worship. And in the future, this inheritance includes the promise of the fullness of life in the new heavens and the new earth. The promise of no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more death. The promise of standing in the presence of God. The promise of rest, resting in His glory. And who is this inheritance given to? It is given to those who are in Christ. And it is sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about that next week. Let us now consider briefly the purpose of this divine accomplishment. Why this accomplishment? Why did God do it? Why did He accomplish salvation for us? He didn't have to. Paul tells us in verse 10, which God the Father set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God the Father, the author of our salvation, has designed that through the accomplishment of Christ, the redemption of God's people, and the bestowal of inheritance, all things will one day be united in Christ. All of us who believe, past, present, and future, we will be united in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is disorder. There is war. There is famine. There is poverty. But in Christ, we have the riches of His grace. The summing up or the heading up of all things is what it literally means, the uniting, the summing up or heading up. It's the bringing of all things together, complete reconciliation, total restoration, perfect harmony. This is God's plan. He wants to be perfectly united with His people. When we began our discussion this morning, I asked a question that confronts us as we study these matters. And here it is again. Are you in Christ? Are you enjoying the benefits of being in Christ? And I don't simply mean, do you call yourself a Christian? Because the Bible tells us that being in Christ is so much more than what we call ourselves. When I ask, are you in Christ, I am asking if you are hearing and believing the word of truth. I'm asking if you are living in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would examine us and convict us, Lord, where we are not living in you in our lives. Give us the strength to live in you and to enjoy the benefits and the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, O God. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Now with some final thoughts, here's Jonathan.
It is because of the deep, deep love of Jesus that we can stand here, that we can be unified in Christ, that we have a future hope to look forward to. Receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.